Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, friends, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, chapter 1. And if you're like, I'm not quite sure where Haggai is, just open your Bible to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Take the pages on the left, flip them to the right, three books, and you'll go right into Haggai. It is the third to last book in the Old Testament. And today kicks off a four-week study of the book of Haggai, a four-week study of this short, very short, it's 38 verses, a very short book, but a very profound book. We are going to spend 4 weeks looking at this text. And what you're going to see is that the people of God were in a very dark place. Israel was in a very dark place, and God, beginning in chapter 1, sends his prophet Haggai, sends him in with a message of hope. But before we get to that message of hope, we've got to see the confrontation that God brings to his people. In fact, if you wanted to sum up Haggai chapter 1 today, we would say it like this. God confronts his people's idolatries and misplaced priorities, calling them to renewed faith, repentance, and the fruit of that repentance, which is exhibited in their faithfulness to rebuild the temple. Now, how is that for a mouthful? As you can see, there is a lot going on in Haggai 1, and we're going to spend some time studying it this morning. And Lord willing, we will see exactly what the Lord has for us as a church in Haggai chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to stand with me in honoring the Word of God if you are able, and we are going to read the entire chapter of Haggai. This is the Word of our Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth day, in the second year of Darius the king. Friends, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as your people, longing to hear from you through your word and Haggai. We recognize, Lord, that we need to hear from you. We recognize that your word is sufficient to cut through all the distractions in our lives, to cut through our thoughts, to discern what's going on, and to show us, Lord, where we have misplaced priorities. And your word is powerful to convict us and to bring us to repentance. And I pray that this morning you would speak to us. You would expose where we have not sought first your kingdom. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, you may have a seat, please. The priorities of God's people were sorely misplaced. Friends, under the Babylonian rule, Israel had been in captivity for nearly 70 years. And they were there because they had been unfaithful to God. However, as God promised through the prophet Jeremiah many years before captivity took place, he said that Babylon would actually pay for their sins against Israel. And nearly 70 years after keeping Israel in captivity, God brought Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred up in Cyrus to go fight against Babylon, and he conquered them in 539 BC. And God sovereignly worked in Cyrus's heart, moving him to show kindness to the people of Israel. In fact, we're told in Ezra chapters 4, 5, and 6 that God worked in Cyrus to tell Israel, you can go back home. And not only that, Cyrus encouraged Israel to rebuild their temple. He said, you can go home and rebuild your temple. And then he took all of the vessels, the gold, the silver, all of the money that was in Solomon's temple that had been taken by Babylon. He took all of it and he said, here you go, Israel. Take it and put it in your new temple. And if that's not enough, we read in Ezra chapter 5 that Cyrus said, and I'm going to pay for your temple to be rebuilt. I mean, friends, what a change in Israel's status. Having been in captivity for 70 years, they are now told they can go back home. And not only can they go back home, they're allowed to rebuild their temple because they have an edict from the king to do so. And then Cyrus says, and I'm going to fund it for you. This is absolutely amazing. And if you want to read more about what's happening in Haggai this afternoon, I would encourage you to go to Ezra, the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Read chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's going to give you more details about what's happening in our study this morning. So after King Cyrus told the Jews that they could go home, we read that about 50,000 Jews, a remnant of 50,000 Jews, they pack up their bags and they're like, we are out of here. They get everything. They get the temple treasures and they start heading home. And with joy and excitement, in 536 BC, they arrive in Jerusalem. And they go and they begin construction on the temple. But it wasn't long after when they started building the temple, which is also referred to as the house of God, they start to face severe opposition. The people who had lived in Samaria had come down and started to harass them over and over and over again. In fact, we read that they literally were building the walls and the foundation with one hand, and in another hand, they had their swords ready to defend themselves. And they had faced his opposition for some time until, we're told, in the book of Ezra, that construction on the temple had stopped. And this brings us to Haggai chapter 1. In verse 1, it states that it is the first day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius's rule. That translates to our calendar to be August 29th, 520 B.C., 16 years after the remnant of Jews had returned to Jerusalem. 16 years later, God sends his prophet Haggai with a message to his people. And if you were paying attention as we read Haggai chapter 1, you notice that the house of the Lord or the temple was referred to all throughout our chapter. It's going to be at the center of what's happening today. And so I think it's good for you and I to just take a few moments here and consider why the rebuilding of the temple was so important. I want to offer four specific reasons. Number one, in the Old Testament, the temple was a visible sign of God's presence. It was God saying, "These are my people, and I am dwelling with them." And number two, the temple was a visible sign of God's people and their relative devotion to him. Number three, the temple was a sermon of sorts. A visual sermon of sorts. It actually declared God as being holy and man being sinful. And because of man's sin, there was a price that had to be paid. And that was paid through the sacrifices of animals. It really was a foreshadowing of the gospel. God is holy, man is not. Because of man's sin, a price had to be paid. And so a high priest would take that sacrifice specifically once a year, and he would take it into the Holy of Holies and offer it on behalf of the people of Israel. But I think most importantly, what the temple was meant to do in the Old Testament was to point the people of God and ultimately us to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 2 that he is the true temple. He is the fulfillment of all things that the Old Testament temple represented. And so in verse 2, we see Haggai comes to God's people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and by extension, the rest of the remnant of Israel. And he comes with a message. And look at verse 2. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." You could also say Lord of armies. It's a declaration that this is the sovereign king speaking. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people," pay attention. God normally refers to Israel as my people. But now he's calling them these people. "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." That would be somewhat interesting. I mean, understanding what the Old Testament temple represented to Israel, it would be interesting that they would think, you know what? It's not yet time to rebuild God's house. I mean, consider this. 16 years earlier, they had returned from captivity, excited, full of joy, ready and fully funded by a pagan king to rebuild the temple of God. But now, 16 years later, God's temple still lies in ruins, and they say it's not yet time to rebuild. Implied in this charge from God is that there was a shift in the priorities of Israel. And you'll see that actually more clearly as we get to verse 4. Because they had begun work on the temple, but then they stopped, and now they think, you know, it's just not time to rebuild God's temple at this moment. And I think, brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to assume that Israel had gotten used to the temple lying in ruins. It seems that the temple lying in ruins became the new normal for them. Their priorities had shifted. By not rebuilding the temple, they were in effect saying, "God, thanks, but no thanks. We don't need you." I mean, remember, the temple represented God's presence with his people. It seems that they're okay with God not dwelling among them. It seems they had grown cold in their calling and that they had gotten used to doing other things. Isn't that how it often works? I mean, how many times have you and I witnessed God's miraculous work? We've witnessed his glory. We've seen his glory displayed, and we've seen his might just work through our lives and through other people, and we've been moved and stirred and excited about God, only to later on find ourselves distracted from the work that God had called us to. Before you know it, the distance from the Lord becomes the new normal. Study of Scripture. Perhaps when we have time or, you know, when things aren't going so great. Communion with God through prayer, if we need something. But even then, there's not that dedicated time to get alone with our Savior and to pour out our hearts to Him and to talk to Him. Evangelism, well, of course, we need to make disciples. Let's leave that to the professionals. I mean, after all, we really don't have that time. We are a busy people with lots of things on our plates. I mean, how could we ever build time into, you know, just cultivating relationships and just sharing this glorious truth about Jesus coming to rescue sinners? I don't know. We're kind of busy, Lord. How about fellowshipping with other believers? Of course, Hebrews 10:25 is God's word, and he makes it clear, you should not neglect assembling together with the saints, as is the habit of so many, he says. But then again, life happens. And we, just like the Israelites, we often see such similarities. We're excited, we want to worship God, but then we get distracted, and I think that seems to be what happened with the Israelites. They would not have said that building the temple was unimportant, not at all. They just said, it's not yet time. Well, see, the Lord responds to his people. He responds to them believing it's not yet time to rebuild the temple by saying this in verse 4. Look in your Bibles with me. Is it a time? Notice how he's using the same word that they would have said. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? I mean, God says, you know, Israel, it seems that your calendar is pretty full when it comes to doing the things that I've commanded you to. But what I've noticed is that when it comes to doing the things that you want to do, you seem to have an open calendar. You seem to have plenty of time to do the things that you want to do, and perhaps it's because it's the things you enjoy. Perhaps it's the things that bring you lots of pleasure and help you build this little kingdom of yours on earth. But yet, when I tell you, Israel, and really by extension all of us, that this is the way to live, what I get from you is that you don't have time. You know the funny thing about our Lord? He sees right through any reasons or excuses that we have. And he's going to expose what's really going on in Israel's hearts. Because you know what the Lord knows? In Israel's day, time was not an issue. And you know, in our day, time is not an issue. Israel did what they wanted to do, and we do what we want to do. And so what God graciously does is he actually draws their attention to their own houses. In verse 4, he says, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Brothers and sisters, I know we might go, paneled house, what is this, something from like the 60s, 70s, or whenever paneling was big? No, he's not talking about that. He's actually drawing their attention to the way that they would customize their homes. Because do you know that in Jerusalem, that's a city of stone, and most homes were made of stones. So if you had houses with paneling in it, that means you had gone the extra mile to make sure your home was beautiful. What that meant is you would have had to go outside of the city, perhaps to the forests of Lebanon, to harvest the wood. And once you got it home, you would spend more time and more money and more efforts to harvest that wood and shape it in such a way that you could place it nicely in your home. But there's more to this. The word for paneled here is the same word used in the Old Testament to describe King Solomon's temple. that glorious temple that people from all over the world came to see and to be in awe of. That same word is a word God is using in describing the Israelites' homes. Such decorations were a sign of prosperity in a land where wood was scarce. So Haggai's point is that the people had been quite happy to put precisely the kind of time and resources into building their own houses that they claimed were not available to build God's house. In other words, they were spending freely on their own homes while neglecting to rebuild God's house. You know, this passage reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The famous theologian, football star Terrell Owens said, "I love me some me." So he's not a theologian. But he perfectly captures the state of Israel. They love them some them. And isn't that true of us? We love ourselves a lot. See, the Lord took a look at Israel, and he looked at his house that lied in ruins, and he looked at the homes of Israelites, and he says, there's a problem here. Your priorities have shifted from what I've commanded you to do. Do you not remember? I'm the one who brought you home. I gave you the resources. I have been faithful to you. 16 years later, you don't want me. As a matter of confession, I must admit to you that I have been convicted in my own life as I've studied this text. I've been asking myself, is this true of me? Have I witnessed God's faithfulness year after year after year, only to find myself drifting away from Him to start building my own little kingdom here on earth? Friends, is this true of you? What if God were to do an examination of my time and yours? What if God were to do an examination of the talents He's given to you and me? Or if He were to do an examination of the wealth that He has extended to you and I to steward on His behalf? What if He were to do an examination? What would He find? If He were to look at our calendars, or perhaps even our bank statements or our credit card statements, what would they say about what we prioritize and what we love? I had to ask myself, is God the love of my life? Friends, ask yourself, is God the love of your life? Is He the one that we are living for? And perhaps you're like, I'm not quite sure how to do that. Well, let's heed the counsel of God to the Jews in verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And the word for consider right there means to set your heart on, to humbly take stock of your life, to humbly consider what you have given yourself to, Israel. Israel had a problem with its priorities, and God sent Haggai to deliver His message to rebuke them. And I know, living in 2021, oftentimes when somebody comes and confronts us, it actually stirs in us like, how could they? That's rude, and that's not kind. But this is grace. The Lord is coming to His people, and He is being kind to extend to them grace by showing them where they have misplaced their priorities. It was grace to wake them up to the fact that they had wasted 16 years of God's time. Friends, I think we would be wise to heed the Lord's counsel in verse 5 for us to actually take stock today, to consider our ways, to humbly evaluate how we are living our lives. What excuses do we give ourselves for neglecting God and His church? What patterns of living are we indulging in that show that the priority is us and not God? Consider your ways. And here's why I would plead with you to consider your ways. Because no one in here can say that they have lived perfectly with God's kingdom as our sole priority. Now, I realize that when we talk about God's kingdom, we might not actually know what that means. We spent a little bit of time, Pastor Nate and myself, talking about it in this latter half of the Gospel of Luke. But suffice to say, in summary, Jesus said in the New Testament that the kingdom of God is at hand, he said. It's here. But he also said at the same time, his kingdom is not of this world. So perhaps just a really simple way for us to consider what it means to seek first the kingdom of God is to understand that we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. And therefore, as citizens of his kingdom, he has called us to make known the king amongst the people here on earth. And to spend every breath of every day worshiping him as we live the life that he has called us to live. That is, in short, what it would look like for us to seek first the kingdom of God, using the efforts that God's given us, using our time and talents and resources, all of which God has given to us, to worship him and to make him known, not ourselves. So why would God tell Israel to consider their ways? And why would we want to, as a church, consider our ways? And here's the answer, as we'll see in verse 6. Because God opposes those who reject him. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Now jump down to verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. After bringing a charge against Israel and exposing their misplaced priorities, God looks at them and says, you've neglected me, you've neglected building my house. How's it working out for you? Well, the answer is it's not working out for them at all. And why is that? Because God has set himself against them. And it's interesting, because a lot of times we read the Bible and we want to get God off the hook. And he's like, no, you brought it home and I blew it away. I called for a famine in the land. He has no problem taking responsibility for the bad things that are happening at this time in Israel's history. God set himself against Israel because they had sinfully neglected him. For all their busyness and pursuit of their own comforts, the people of God were not achieving the goals that they had hoped. They had sown abundantly, it says, in their fields, yet they had reaped little. They had just enough to eat, but not enough to feast. They had enough to drink, but not enough to party. They had clothes on, but they weren't warm. And when they harvested or when they collected their wages, they were putting it in a bag, and basically it was burning a hole through it, and it was gone as quickly as it came in. And this should not have surprised Israel, because this was a part of the Mosaic covenant The covenant that God made with Israel in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you are faithful to me, if you are obedient to me, I will bless you in ways that you cannot fathom. However, if you turn from me and you turn to idols, I will set myself against you in ways you cannot imagine. You will not be able to withstand against me, he says. And Israel, in their longing for comfort and in their greed, chased after other things, and they put God on the back burner. And as a result, God set himself against Israel, and all their efforts to live were actually in vain. Now, this is not a one-to-one from them to us, not in this sense. There is no more wrath from God to us for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But this is instructive to us. Because any time that we give our hearts and our time and our efforts to something or someone, and we give all of ourselves to that person or that thing above God, those things or those people become an idol. And in case you're like, well, Matt, that's Old Testament. Well, you know what? Let's go to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is desiring what you don't have. It says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I couldn't help but just think about my own life and go, man, when it comes to making idols, I am an expert. And we are all experts at making idols. And we can even make idols out of good things like our jobs and our health and our families. My goodness, I love my wife and children. I desire to spend lots of time with them. But the moment I continue to pursue them at the neglect of God, they have become an idol to me. The Israelites, well, they too were experts at crafting and making idols. What they had done is they had taken God's faithfulness and blessing in returning them to their home, and instead of taking what they needed to rebuild the house of the Lord, they decided to build their own houses and make them extremely nice at the expense of God and his house. Really, what we could say is they were living for themselves and they were failing to live for God and worshiping the one who is worthy. Friends, verses 1 through 11 make clear that God's people had drifted from him. They had grown cold towards his presence and his glory. They had, in fact, reprioritized their lives to be centered on themselves and not the one who created them. And this happened because they did not set their eyes on the glory of God. They did not, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, seek and set the things that are above. Rather, they set their hearts on and were seeking after the things of this earth. Praise the Lord, God did not leave them stuck in their sinful pattern of life. No, God graciously brings Israel to repentance, and he places their hearts on his kingdom. Look at verse 12 with me, if you will. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, look at the next phrases, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. See, after hearing the word of God, Israel was convicted of their sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord as it pertains to not rebuilding his house. They recognized that God was completely just to judge them. And friends, this is in effect what hearing the spoken word of God should do to us. As we listen very carefully to God's word, we should consider our ways. We should find in our lives any part of our living that doesn't line up with God's word and seeking first his kingdom. And the reason why I would say that we need to do this is because, as I said a moment ago, none of us can say that we have sought first God's kingdom and pursued his righteousness with our whole heart. What's stunning is, verse 12, the people hear the word of God and they respond. They obey and they fear God. And then in verse 13, something profound happens. God then sends another message to him and he says, I am with you. I mean, we're 13 verses in. God's angry at them. He's brought judgment upon them, and now he's saying, I'm with you. In spite of their sin, when they came to God and repented, there was an immediate restoration of the relationship, and this is good news for you and I this morning. This is extremely good news for you and I this morning because the Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not waiting for us to step out of line so that we can punish, so that he can punish us severely for the slightest infraction. That is not our Lord. Not for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. No, on the contrary, the Lord confronts us with our sin so that he can forgive us, so that he can show mercy and grace to us when we repent. Church, he is a loving father who waits with arms outstretched all day long to welcome home the returning prodigals. We see that in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Notice the change in Israel's posture. Verse 12 says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. Repentance is always accompanied by obedience. Repentance is always accompanied by obedience. You cannot say, I have repented, and then continue in the path of your sin. But friends, even the gift to repent comes from the Lord. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. It goes on to say, and Joshua and all the remnant of the people of God. You and I must understand that whenever we obey the Lord, even for a moment, it is because God has given us the desire and the strength to do so. He's the glorious one. As one theologian puts it, God is sovereign over our sanctification as well as our justification. Don't get me wrong, there is a human responsibility. Look back at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, and then he instructs clearly, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. And why does he want this to happen? So that he can take pleasure in it and so that he may be glorified. And now to verse 14, he calls them to action, but then he stirs in them this repentance and then this obedience. And look what happens down there. It says at the end of verse 14, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The people's response was not something that they worked up in themselves. It was a working out of something that God was doing in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, Pastor Nate and I have had a lot of conversations this week about this text, and I can tell you that he and I both have spent time praying that the Lord would stir up our hearts for his glory and for his church. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Israel has set themselves against God, and then God confronts them, he convicts them, he brings them to repentance, he stirs up in them, and as we see, they get to work. what would it look like if the Lord stirred every one of our hearts up? We'll get to that in a moment. So the people heard God's word. They considered their ways, and then God worked in their lives, and they began to rebuild the house of God. But friends, what I understand is that we are talking about Old Testament Israel and an ancient Near Eastern temple. And I understand that we in America, we don't worship in a temple, right? We have this building. God has been kind enough to give this to us. But we don't worship this building. We worship the true temple, as we'll see in a moment. And we've made a lot of application from this prophetic book to us, the New Testament church. But if you've noticed something, we've not answered one question. That is, does God expect us to build a physical building? And the answer is no. Now, if I'm just being really honest, I was in the youth room this past week, and I came down to Pastor Nate's office, and I said, you know, Haggai 1 would fit really good in stirring the people up so that we could remodel that youth room, because it's pretty nasty. But that's not at all what this is about. And to their shame, there have been pastors that use Haggai 1 to just set off the campaign to build new buildings. That's not it. And if you read Haggai 1 that way, you have missed the glory of God in the text. Do you remember what the temple was for? To show that God dwells with his people. It kind of foreshadowed what was going to happen. There was going to be a lamb that was going to be sacrificed so that we could make our way into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. Friend, the visible symbol of God's presence among us is no longer the temple in Jerusalem. It is the church. In John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple and he clears the whole thing out and he's frustrated. And he says at the end of that whole scene in John chapter 2, he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And everyone's like, what are you talking about? That is impossible, because they're thinking about the building. And we find out later in verse 22 that he's like, no, I'm talking about me. Jesus is the full embodiment of everything the Old Testament temple represented, only so much better. Jesus said, as I told you in John 2, that he was a true temple, and now that he has ascended to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit on us, his church, his followers, we then become the true temple here on earth because of our union with Christ. And as a body of Christ in the world, the church is now the new temple made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's what Ephesians 2 says. It's what 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says. The church is a place where the people around us are to experience the presence of our Lord. Did you hear that? The church is a place where the people around us are to experience the presence of God. For us, then, building God's house means serving in the task of making clear his presence in this world by his power. God is the one who is building his church, and he's doing so by the means of his Spirit, as Ephesians 2:22 says. This does not mean that we can sit back and relax. On the contrary, God's work is the foundation and the encouragement for our work. It was because God roused the spirit of Haggai and his hearers to set them to work enthusiastically. It is because God is at work in the earthly bodies by the Spirit that we are called, motivated, and empowered to glorify God with our lives, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. So perhaps you're like, that's good. The church is the gospel made visible. The church has a job to make God's presence known among non-believers here on earth. How do we do that? And brothers and sisters, I don't have enough time to tell you. I would say go read the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Go read the entire New Testament. You'll see a pattern of what followers of Christ and what the New Testament church looks like. But I want to offer you just a few things this morning, just a few. What I'm going to offer you is not exhaustive at all, but I think it's a good starting place. If we, the church, are the gospel made visible, we are a walking board of what God has done in our lives, then here's what we should start with. We should commit ourselves to the pursuit of holiness. That means we should commit ourselves to obeying God and His word. I often say it like this in our home. This is a nightly prayer for our family. Lord, would you increase our love and our affections for you? And at the same time, would you increase our hatred of sin? How do we build the church? We pursue holiness. We study the Word of God. We follow Hebrews 10:25. We don't neglect gathering together with the church body. No, we come together corporately, weekly to worship our Lord, our risen Savior. We would do as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that as we come together, we take the word of God and we encourage one another. We say, let's keep going. God is worth it. We rebuke one another in love and humility. We strengthen one another. We serve one another so that the church is made visible to the people when they look at us and go, you guys are different. I mean, how different are we right now? There are people at home sleeping or just getting their first cup of coffee, and you're dressed in a building listening to a guy talk to you about a book that the Lord wrote for 40 minutes. It's a gospel made visible because the Lord has done a transforming work in our hearts. Another way in which we help build the church up is we recognize Matthew 28 says that we need to make disciples. And hear me, everyone needs to hear me on this part. We don't pass on making disciples. If I had a dollar for every time I heard or even said, oh, I'm not gifted as an evangelist, that is baloney. God makes clear that we are to take this precious, glorious truth of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to share it with everyone that God places in our lives. Start in your homes. Read the Word of God together as a family. Pray together as a family. Pray and read the scriptures with one another, and then purpose in your life that you will make the glory of God known among people who do not yet worship at the feet of Jesus. Take the gospel and make disciples. And then it looks like this as a church collectively and corporately. Then we sacrifice to financially give so that those that God has called to go overseas to make him known where he is not known, they can get there. And so we as a church should consider our ways. How are we using the talents and the treasures God's given us so that others might go and make God's glory known? I love what Kevin said last week. Paul could not fathom living in a world where God's glory is not known among all people. So how do we build the church? Well, we commit ourselves to the pursuit of holiness. We commit ourselves to worshiping together. We commit ourselves to encouraging the body. We commit ourselves to studying the word and listening to the word preach. We commit ourselves to making disciples. Ultimately, we commit ourselves to seeking first the kingdom of God. This message has been aimed primarily to Christians, to God's people, the New Testament church. But I understand that there could be people in this room at this very moment that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There might actually be some people in here that are like, I know I am not a follower of Christ. And likewise, there might be some people who would say, you know, I'm not quite sure. If you allow me for just a moment, I want to show a parallel of the gospel from Haggai 1 all the way to the New Testament. Haggai 1, the people of God don't want God. They have given themselves to building their houses, their kingdoms. They have given themselves to the pursuit of everything here on earth. What we see in the New Testament, we're the exact same way. We are born in sin. We are born, as Paul says in Ephesians, we are enemies of God. We don't want God. We're not concerned with him being amongst us. No, we want to build our kingdoms, and we live our lives for ourselves. And as such, just like Israel was under judgment and they were blinded to that judgment, so we, those of us who are not in Christ, are walking towards the final judgment and we're blinded to it. And what God does is he tells Israel to rebuild the temple so that they can see God's glory, at least on a minuscule level, and they would begin to worship him. And at the greater level, Jesus, the true temple, comes, and he does something amazing. Hebrews 5 says that he is the high priest, the true priest. And as a high true priest, God walks himself to the altar, the cross, and he willingly lays his life down as the lamb that was going to be slaughtered for our sins. To quote John the Baptist, "Behold, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world." And what God did in Haggai chapter 1 is he then brought the word of God to Israel. They heard and they responded. They repented and shifted away from building their kingdom to building God's kingdom. And so you, as a non-believer, are being called at this very moment by God to turn from building your kingdom and to give yourself wholly to building the kingdom of God, which comes through the risen Savior. Here's the promise of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that if you would confess your sins, if you would turn from them and look to Jesus Christ alone and trust him for salvation, he will save you and you will become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you know what will be absolutely amazing? It's hard to explain, but all of a sudden, your heart that was running towards things of this earth will all of a sudden start running towards the things of God. Because God will have stirred in you affections for the God that you hated at one point. Brothers and sisters, if you are not a Christian this morning, here's my question. What are you waiting for? Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of new life if you would but trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he will save you. But church, I want to ask you maybe one or two more questions. Whose kingdom are you building? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Humbly evaluate your life and ask yourself, am I truly seeking first God's kingdom or mine? True repentance always comes with obedience. But you cannot obey what you do not know. Therefore, the Lord has given you his written word so that we are without excuse. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord see it fit to stir up in our hearts a desire to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords glorified in this church, in this community, on this island, in this nation, and to the ends of the world. Seek first the kingdom of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you so much, Father, for hearing us. Thank you so much for speaking to us. Thank you so much for being a patient God with us. Thank you so much that in Christ we have new life, and in Christ there is no more condemnation for those of us who rest in his care. We take solace in the fact that you are a good Father. We take solace in the fact that you delight to hear from us and that you are gracious to confront us in our sin so that you can extend forgiveness and mercy and grace. So Lord, as one of the shepherds who has the privilege of pastoring this church alongside Pastor Nate, we collectively come before you on behalf of Crossbridge, and we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being gracious to us to give your word, but we also confess that we as a church have not always sought first your kingdom. And for that, we ask for forgiveness. And we ask that you would see fit to help us obey your word, to turn away from the things that we are pursuing at the neglect of you. Lord, we want your glory to be known and seen and experienced by all. So, Lord, where we have settled for lesser glories, oh, Lord God, forgive us. Open our eyes to see the majesty of your glory. Take our hearts and our eyes and set them on you and the things above and not here on things that belong in this earth. Help us to utilize the lives that you've given us. Help us to expend them all for your glory and for the expansion of your church. So, Lord, here we are, your servants, trusting in you to do a work in us. Lord, before I close this prayer, though, I do ask that for anyone who is in here who is not a believer, whether they think they are or not, Lord, if they are truly not in Christ, would you today give them new life so we can celebrate your holy name through the salvation that you extend them. Oh, God, I pray that you would act. And Lord, one more time, as a church, help us to turn our eyes to you. And as we'll sing in just a moment, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. It's through our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.